Good morning, everyone. Welcome here. Welcome to you. If you are new to Jesus, maybe you came with a friend, and this friend is inviting you just to hear more about God, about Christianity, and so you're just checking things out. So thank you for being here. You're our guest today, and we hope that this time, as we study the Bible, that you'll find that that you are interested, that you want to know more, that you want to dive deeper. That's our hope. And for all of you who call North Langley home, I hope that you're having a good summer, and I hope that you have been enjoying this series that we're in the last 2 weeks. I'm grateful to Pastor Rob and to Pastor Tim, and just as they've opened up to us this series called Transformed. The subtitle is Receiving the New Life of Jesus. Jesus begins his most famous sermon with a list of 8 blessings. These 8 blessings are 8 ways of describing those who are living God's good life. These 8 blessings are describing the kind of person Jesus is transforming us into. So the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the last one, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom. That everything in between, number 1 and number 8, is describing a person who is part of the kingdom of God. So this is the kind of person Jesus wants to transform you into. Daryl Johnson, in his book, The Beatitudes, writes this, quote, "In his Beatitudes, Jesus has put together a profile of kingdom people, twice-born people, spirit-filled people. Jesus is describing a humanity transformed by him and his good news." So what you're going to hear for these 8 weeks are 8 pictures or images, you know, ways of describing God's people. And in the last 2 weeks, you heard Pastor Rob talk about, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. What does that mean? It's those who come with a poverty of spirit and like, God, I need you. I need you. I run to the Father, right? I fall into grace. God, I need you. So a kingdom person is someone who comes dependent upon God. Last week, you heard Pastor Tim talk about Jesus' statement, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. That there's a sense of when you're following Jesus, he transforms us into a people who recognize that this world is not our home. That we have eyes to see that something's wrong with the world. Something is not right. The image I have is the image of Jesus standing before the tomb of his friend Lazarus, who had died. And he's weeping. He's weeping along with Mary and Martha. Like, there's this sadness that he's mourning. He's like, this is not right. Death is an enemy. And so Jesus is forming us, and today we're going to hear the third promise that Jesus makes to his followers. He says this, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. What does that mean? The promise is that Jesus is delighted to shape you and I, to transform us into people who are meek. How's that sound? Meek rhymes with weak, right? It's like, what? How is this the good life? Did you know that the word meek is the same word in Greek for gentle? It's the Greek word praus, gentle. So, blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. The gentle inherit the earth. In other words, the gentle win. The gentle get it all in the end. The gentle get the whole earth. What? What is Jesus talking about? Gentleness is not the way of the world. Can I get an amen? Right? We all know this. Like, 2 minutes outside of this church building, actually probably just in our church building, we recognize gentleness is not the way of the world. The one with the most planes and bombs and guns and bullets wins. The person who, quote unquote, destroys someone else on social media wins. The person who is able to craft the perfectly worded email when they get this in their inbox, it is just going to destroy them, right? It's perfectly crafted. They win. The person with the most money and best lawyer wins. The person who on the highway, when there's a petty driving war on the freeway, it's the person with the most road rage who can just cut the other person off who win, right? Or politically, it's the angry mob, whether you're talking about politics on the right or the left, it's the angry mob that believe they're changing the world as they scream in the face of their enemy. Or they attack someone's character online. It seems like those are the people that are winning. It seems like that's the disposition of someone who wins. The world is not gentle. Once I was debating with a friend of mine who I really love a lot. He's awesome. But he and I were in the midst of a debate on the value of human life. He and I see this topic very differently. And this was a number of years ago. But when I was working on this sermon, I thought of the story. I thought, here's what Jesus is saying not to do. And I was thinking about the value of human life. I was debating with my friend. The conversation was growing heated. And I used a very non-gentle tactic against his view of abortion. And so then I accused him. And this was the moment where I was about to win. And I accused him of advocating for the practice of eugenics like the Third Reich in World War II. Pow! To which his only reply was, "Matthew, I am not a Nazi," right? Now, see, did I win that argument? Did I win that one? No, I did not. I did not win that argument. See, arguing for truth is a good thing, and I hope everything you hear me say today is that we are people who have convictions about things. Truth is good. But insinuating that my dearly loved friend is a Nazi, that's not gentle. That's not the way of Jesus. You and I are tempted to follow the pattern of the world, which says that the way you get justice in the world, in the words of Daft Punk, is to go harder, better, faster, stronger, not to be gentle. But Jesus, 2,000 years ago, on a hillside in Galilee, gathers his followers around him and turns the world upside down as he describes the good life of God. The good life of God. He's delighted to give this good life to them. And he says, "Blessed are the meek, the gentle, for they will inherit the earth." Jesus, I can't imagine what it would have been like to be on that hillside when you started to list these 8 characteristics of kingdom people. I can't imagine what it would have been like for your followers, surrounded by the Empire of Rome, surrounded by violence, living with such a lack of justice, and for them to hear these words: "God, we give you our lives and pray that in the coming minutes you would inspire us, you would give us a vision of the life you're calling us to, that you would give us a deep picture of your heart for us, your gentleness towards us, because it's your kindness that led us to repentance. And we pray that we would be captured again by your love, by how gentle you are with us. And that we would leave this place as a people who are transformed, being transformed by your gentleness. Holy Spirit, we know that you're the giver of great fruit, and that one of the beautiful things you give us is gentleness, fruit of the Spirit. And so would you grow this gentleness in us, we pray. Amen." Gentleness is everywhere in the New Testament. You cannot escape the word. It will find you. Let me show you just a few of these verses. Ephesians 4:2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Or Philippians 4:5, let your gentleness be evident to all. Or Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. By the end of today, I hope that you will see the strength of gentleness, the skill of gentleness. Gentleness is not weakness, right? Meekness feels like weakness, but it's not. It takes skill. It takes practice. But what it takes is the love of God to transform our hearts. Let me ask you, do you want your dentist to be gentle? Yes. Please, God, in his great goodness, when he designed the English language, he made gentle and dental rhyme so that every dental worker would just be like, keep it gentle. Please. You don't want your dentist putting on like demolition goggles and just being like, you know, swinging through things like a taking down drywall or something like that. It requires patience and skill. But see, you and I, all we know that dentists are really smart. They went to school for a lot of years to learn to do what they do. So they're smart and they're skilled, right? They're not kind of shaking around in your mouth. They're skilled, precision. At least I hope your dentist isn't. Find a new one if yours is. But like, they're like smart, they're skilled, and they're precise, right? And this is what I'm gonna advocate for today. This is what Jesus, so gentleness requires an incredible amount of skill. It's strength. And Jesus is promising to shape us into a people who respond with that kind of skill, with that kind of love. Oh, they're strong. But their strength comes through very precise, very loving, very wise. People whose way of speaking and interacting with others and conversing is gentle. It's filled with truth, but a truth that is gentle. Did you know that Jesus is riffing off the Old Testament? On this beatitude, it's a direct quote from the Old Testament. So if you have your Bible, would you turn to Psalm 37? Psalm 37. Jesus is directly quoting from Psalm 37, written hundreds of years before he taught on that hillside in Galilee that day. So we're going to go back hundreds of years before Jesus to the psalmist. This is a psalm of David. So this is David writing this psalm. And I want you, none of this will be on the screen, so you'll need your Bible. So if you're there in Psalm 37, look at verse 11. Check it out. But the meek will inherit the land. Do you see that? The meek will inherit the land. So then Jesus, hundreds of years later, gets up on a hillside and says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land or the earth. Right? So as we go to Psalm 37, we'll get an idea of what Jesus is getting at. Whenever Jesus quotes from a psalm, you're like, well, let's go check out that psalm. Let's see the context. Let's see what Jesus is trying to get at. So let's go there. So with your Bible open, you have Psalm 37 in front of you. Let me give you some context. David here is wrestling with the fact that the powerful and the dishonest continue to win in life. How many of you felt this? You're like, God, you gotta be kidding me. I'm like trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to do your will. And there's a bunch of people not doing your will, not doing the right thing. And they're like gaining. They're gaining an influence. They're getting promotions. They're, you know, just succeeding in life. This is completely unfair. They continue to win. And we feel this. And the prideful, the narcissists, the bullies, the jerks, the wealthy, the healthy, the ones who push their way through life, they seem to be winning. And God is promising that the meek, that the gentle are the real winners. If you look at verse 11, the meek inherit the land. Really? Now, the psalmist describes how David describes how the gentle respond when life is unfair. So here it is. Look at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Look at verse 4. Take delight in the Lord. Look at verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. Look at verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Look at verse 8. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. Are you hearing this? Trust in the Lord. Take delight in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Be still before the Lord. Refrain from anger. It's going to get you nowhere. What is the psalmist saying? He's saying, turn. Turn to God. And as you turn, verse 11, the meek will inherit the land. So here's what David is saying. Imagine you've been wronged. Not hard to imagine in a group of people in this room. All of you probably in the next few minutes are going to bring to mind a place in your life where you have been wronged. Maybe this morning, maybe it was this week. Maybe it's been something that's been lingering for a number of years. But you have it, it's in your mind. You've been wronged. It was not right. And sometimes the person that wronged you is doing well in life. And sometimes it seems like they're getting what they wanted at your expense. And you want to fight. And you and I, we want to take justice into our own hands. And we want to sue. And we want to punch. And we want to hit back. And we want to cut them off on the freeway. And we want to defeat them. And we want to crush them. And we want to shut them up. And David is saying, hold on. If you want victory, if you want the inheritance, if you want the land, if you want the abundance of justice that God has for you, put away your sword. Put away your sword. And what is he advocating? That we turn to God. We drop our sword, we turn to God. This is hard. This is painful. We put away the sword of revenge. And verse 3, we trust in the Lord. We put away the sword of bitterness. And verse 4, we take delight in the Lord. See, this person has joy. See that? Delight. We put away the sword of our own will. And we, verse 5, commit our way to the Lord, his path. We put away the sword of revenge. And verse 7, we are still before the Lord. Trust, take delight, commit, be still. Do you hear this? This is a call to prayer. It's a call to prayer. For those of you who are new to Jesus, prayer could feel like that seems out of nowhere, right? Like, why is this the first response? But I believe the more you and I learn to trust and be loved by Jesus, the more you and I will learn to be followers who instinctively turn to prayer. That we will be so shaped and transformed to trust the God who is on his throne. That I turn and I see the God of justice who sits on his throne. And the God of justice sees me and sees the injustice done to me. And I turn to him. And my kids are learning to memorize some scripture, and one of the verses they've been memorizing is 1 Peter 5:7. Cast your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And this is what prayer is. I turn to the one who loves me and gave his life for me, and I cast it upon him. See this bundle of anxiety, God, and my panic and my anger and my frustration and my desire to hit back. Lord God, please. Please take it. And it takes great skill not to hit back, but to turn to God in prayer. So what happens when I pray? What happens when I pray? Well, two things. First of all, when I'm still, be still and know that I am God. Right? When I'm still and I turn to the Lord, what I'm doing is I'm entering in to the courtroom and I see the judge on his throne. He's my father and he's a good judge. And like I said a moment ago, I cast my anxiety upon him. I cling to his love and I say, I trust you, great judge of the universe, to weave a story of justice on my behalf. I'm leaving this with you. I'm trusting you with it. I know left into my own hands, I am going to become a monster to defeat a monster, and I refuse to become a monster, and so I'm coming into your presence of love and tenderness and power and righteousness and holiness and justice, and I'm giving it to you. Would you take it? Because if it's left in my hands, it's not going to be good. So I give it to you. I commit myself to you. And North Langley, I've got to say this. This beatitude, blessed are the gentle or the meek, only makes sense if we serve a God of justice, if God is sovereign and all-powerful. Blessed are the gentle and the meek makes no sense if God does not have power. And so I'm coming, and it's a, when I come in prayer, it's a sign that I'm like, I'm coming to you first, God. Like, I gotta bring this before you. And the question that you and I wrestle with is, do we actually believe that if we were to truly trust God with this, that he in his wisdom is able to work for our good? You and I who follow Jesus know that things do not always end well. Most of the early followers of Jesus were killed for their faith. It's not always a promise that in this life things will work out perfectly for us. But the truth is that the God of justice sees this and that in the end, he will make things right. So that's the first thing in prayer. But the second thing, and this is tricky, and this is the part we don't like, but when I'm still before the Lord in prayer, I look at my enemy, and I am confronted with the fact that they are a human being. And here's the hard part, that they, even they, are loved by God. This is the part that's hard for us. This is the part we don't like. But I'm forced before the Lord. I see that my enemy is made in the image of God. Just so you know, it takes a while to get there. Right? As hard as it is, I see that my enemy is actually loved by God. And actually, the longer I look, the more I realize that my enemy is not my enemy, that I actually have another enemy. He's an accuser. He's a thief. He's a deceiver. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And then what Jesus tenderly invites me to do is to begin to pray for my enemy. And certain things start to break when we pray for our enemy. And in gentleness, I learn to walk away from bitterness. That bitterness is only killing me. I look at my enemy, I pray, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So in prayer, I'm doing two things. And it's in that place where my heart's healed. Two things. When I'm casting it all before the God of justice who sees it all, who I commit it, I trust him with it, I'm still before him, and then I'm confronted with how to pray for my enemy. And it's only in that place where you and I, as followers of Jesus, we keep from becoming monsters in order to defeat monsters. Turn on the news. The world's becoming monstrous to attack monsters. But we do not follow as our ultimate allegiance any political party, any ideology, anything else. The only person who is king of your heart and my heart is the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior. He's our king. In a year of election, both north of the border and south of the border, please, my heart's cry is like, I vote for you, Jesus. I'm voting for you. I want you to be king. King, please, please. And because he's the gentle one, he's the one we follow. Our ultimate allegiance, when you and I were baptized, when we went down into the water, we died to our old life. We were crucified with Christ. We no longer live. When we came up out of the water, we came up as members and citizens of the kingdom of God, and we follow the Lamb that was slain. And he's the gentle one who came in such kindness. He did not come in wrath and fury, but he came in gentle love. And his arms were pierced and his legs were pierced. And he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. He's the gentle one who came in kindness. That's who we're voting for. That's who's on his throne. And at this point, I know I feel the pushback, and maybe I feel the pushback deep within you, and it's the pushback is, yeah, but Jesus had a whip in the temple, right? Tell me you weren't thinking that, okay? The whip came into your brain. You're like, Matthew, he had a whip. And did you hear what he called the Pharisees? Brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs, right? He called Herod a fox. Maybe we're allowed to call names, political people names, right? Maybe we can take a whip every now and then and turn over some tables. Yes, you can. When you are as perfect as Jesus, do it. So, yeah, because if you are able to walk around life with the perfection of Jesus, to be able to look at every situation perfectly, right? Then yes, go for it. But until you reach that state, which we will not reach in this life, no. Avoid the whip. It's why early Christians, none of them believed in carrying the sword, right? The whole New Testament is written. All of the letters, all of the encouragement is gentleness, gentleness, gentleness. Love your enemy. Turn the other cheek. Pray for those who persecute you. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. It is relentless. Because we look at Jesus, who in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says to Peter, don't you know I could have commanded 12 legions of angels to fight for me at this moment? Put away your sword. I could have commanded 12 legions of angels, but instead what I'm doing in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is like, I am praying. I am trusting my life into the hands of my Father. Jesus knew he was the beloved of the Father. He wanted to do exactly what the Father wanted, and the Father was calling him to self-sacrifice. He could have had 12 legions of angels, but instead he dropped to his knees in prayer and surrender, committing himself to the Lord, entrusting himself to the Lord. Right, being still before the Lord. Jesus lived out Psalm 37. He is the greatest teacher the world has ever known. He will not ask you to do something that he was not willing to do himself. And he invites you and I to offer up our feelings of anger and bitterness and grief and our longing for justice to the God who loves you and gave himself for you. Again, he's the God who keeps me from becoming a monster to defeat a monster. To be clear, and we need to say this often in church settings, to be clear, you and I are called to call the police when we're supposed to call the police. We walk away when we must walk away. We set important boundaries in place. We pursue justice where we can. We make sure that there is a process of accountability. We advocate for justice here on earth. Yes, these are all good things we do to protect one another, to love our neighbor, 100%. And so you're like, well, then how do we live this out? And that's why this is a wisdom thing. There aren't easy answers, which is why I hope you're in a group of Christians that love you. Why do Christians meet together weekly in small group? Well, we meet together to walk the journey of life together, to bring complicated things we're walking through and say, help me. Help me, brother. Help me, sister. Let's walk through this. Let's pray for one another. Walking in confidence, not a place of gossip, but it's a place of care. And you and I open up our lives to trusted people who are able to speak into our lives as we walk through the tricky things. See, every one of us in the room is going to have a story that's different from the story next to them and will require great wisdom. And the Spirit is delighted to grow this gentleness in you as you walk in wisdom. So trust in the Lord, take delight in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord, be still before the Lord. And in prayer, our hearts are freed. Jesus did this. 1 Peter 2:23 says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he, that's Jesus, suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That right there, that little verse, is a summary of all we're learning today. Jesus refused to retaliate and to make threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the Father who judges justly. So would you put away the weapons of the world? This is how I fight my battles, with prayer and thanksgiving as we sing here at the church. This is how I fight my battles. Sometimes it's helpful to hear a case study. In our last couple minutes here, I want to do a case study. Case study of the life of Moses. I think when we look at Moses, hopefully this will clear up for us. Did you know that Moses was called meek? Numbers 12, verse 3. Now, the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. The most meek. In Numbers 12, his brother and sister turn on him in jealousy. They're upset that he married the wrong person. And they start saying things like, has God only spoken through Moses? We are a big deal too. Aaron and Miriam are like, come on, we need some credit. He's spoken through us as well. So there's some jealousy going on. Imagine your own siblings speaking poorly of you. For some of you, it's not hard to imagine. Right? You've lived this. You know this. What do you do? When your best friends, when your most trusted confidants, when those who you love deeply hurt you deeply. Moses is in this place. He's got all kinds of power and authority. He's leading the people of Israel. What does he do with that power? Well, it's in that same passage where he's described as the most gentle. Why? Because he will not fight back. He doesn't use his power to hit back. He's a man of prayer. And it's in this passage in Numbers 12, you can check it out, where he is, God says that in his meekness and gentleness, he's the one to whom God speaks face to face. So Moses had a habit of turning to the Lord, that even when those who loved him deeply hurt him the most, his habit was not to hit back, but to turn and entrust his life before the Lord, to speak face to face to God. Now, why do we bring up Moses? That's wonderful, great, wonderful for you, Moses. But do you remember the story where he does not inherit the land? Some of you know that story? He's not allowed into the promised land. Do you remember that? After so much leading, he doesn't actually get to go into the promised land. Why? Because there was one moment in his life in which he was not meek, in which he was not gentle. So let's stick with Moses for a second. Yes, he was the most meek and gentle on the earth, but hear the moment when he was not gentle. It's in Numbers chapter 20, and here's what's going on. Miriam, his sister, had died. Right? This is his sister that he loved deeply. She had worked by his side for years. He's grieving. And then, on top of this grief, after the loss of his sister, the people are quarreling, they're fighting, they're arguing. And they say this, they say to Moses, just insert whiny voice as I read this. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. So you're Moses, you're standing there, you're grieving the loss of your sister. You've got complaining all around you, and he's angry. Now, he does the right thing first. He and Aaron, his brother, they seek God. They do what Psalm 37 says to do. They turn to God. They commit their ways to the Lord. They trust in the Lord. They're still before the Lord. Good, good, check, perfect. So where do things go wrong? Well, he goes to God, and God says, Moses, I want you to, in order to give the people water, I want you to speak to a rock, and water will flow out for the people so they can drink. Speak to the rock, thinks Moses. That's it. Speak to the rock. I want to hit something. I want to hit something hard. Speak to the rock. Here's the weird thing. A number of chapters earlier, God told Moses to give the people water by hitting a rock with his staff. Moses is expecting something like that. Yeah. Tell me to hit the rock again. Yeah, or someone. Hit someone, something. And God goes, this time, see, this is where wisdom comes in. This time, I want you to speak to the rock. Notice the gentleness. You're my leader, you're leading Israel, now speak to the rock. This is a trial for Moses. What's he gonna do? Is he gonna respond in the right way? Well, let's read the story. Numbers 20. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." Moses does not inherit the land. Remember Jesus, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." They will inherit the land. Psalm 37, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land." Moses, the meekest on planet earth, does not inherit the land. Why? Three reasons. Number one, he calls the people rebels, calls them names. He's acting out of anger. "Listen, you rebels." Moses has become an accuser of the people, not a faithful shepherd. He's accusing the people. Number two, he says, "Must we," he means him and Aaron, "must we bring you water?" What's he saying? All of a sudden, he's become the savior. He's become the provider. He's taking the place of God. "Well, you want me to give you water now? I'm your provider." And number three, he strikes the rock three times. He doesn't speak gently to the rock. He strikes the rock two times, And he does this in anger and in his own strength. And he can't inherit the land. It's only the gentle that inherit the land. So let's talk about the promise of inheriting the land. What does Jesus mean? Wasn't it the promised land that Moses is referring to here? And so what does Jesus mean? Well, the land was always pointing forward to the kingdom of God. It's his presence, it's his life. What is the land now? What is Jesus promising? It's the life of God. Jesus is using this Old Testament image of land to point his followers to the kingdom, to the place and space where God is king. God has so much blessing and life and freedom and healing and salvation for his people. And Jesus calls that place the kingdom of God. It's the fullness of God's life on earth. It's the fullness of God's love on earth. And all of this goodness and life and love is what you and I inherit when we walk in gentleness. Because when we're gentle, we trust. And in order to receive the life of God, we come dependent. Personal story here. As I was working on this, I thought back to a particular moment years ago when I'm ashamed of the fact that I was not walking in gentleness. I pushed my will forward because I was panicking. And when I pushed and I panicked, I got the immediate result that I wanted. I got the result that I wanted, but I lost friendship and I lost trust. So I ultimately didn't get what I wanted. Or I ultimately didn't get the land that God wanted me to have. Here's the deal. When I look back at that moment, I still think to this day that I was right. I got the truth right, but I got love wrong. And I lost relationship and trust. Again, you have a story, I have a story, we all have stories. They're all different. I'm telling you, in my particular story, it was not a win. I became someone I didn't like for a moment to get a job done. I got the job done, but at what cost? That's not progress. That's not the land that God has promised that I would inherit. That's not the kingdom. What I want to do is I want to trust and take delight and commit my way and be still before him because he was so gentle with me. God was so gentle with you and I. See Jesus, he comes on Palm Sunday riding gently as a gentle king. Listen to Matthew 21. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He's that gentle king. Instead of coming in wrath and forcing his will upon my life, he comes gentle and in kindness and in humility. And instead of striking us as slaves to get the job done, he loved us as children and gave up his life with sacrificial love. And so as I end, I want to ask you a question. Think about this last year. After following Jesus this past year, do you find that you are more gentle now than you were 365 days ago? Would you say yes? It's crazy, it's messy, it's hard, but I watch Jesus shape in me a heart of gentleness. Where are you and I forcing, pushing, grasping, clinging? Could you and I begin to pray and ask Jesus for a deeper desire to be still before him, to truly cast anxiety upon him? Have you and I become less fond of the tools of revenge and bitterness and retribution? Is prayer becoming more beautiful to us? If not, this is not a time of condemnation or guilt. This is an opportunity for prayer. Would you pray it today? Would you say, God, I want this next year to be a journey of growth in this area? The prayer team's going to come forward. They told me that they would want that they are coming to pray with a posture of gentleness. They want to receive you in prayer with a heart of gentleness. And the Holy Spirit is going to be moving throughout this next worship song as we pray. Our prayer team in the prayer room and up front are going to be praying for the filling of the Holy Spirit, because the fruit is gentleness. So we pray, come Holy Spirit. We're going to pray, and I'd love for us to stand right now. Can we stand together? If you are willing, would you close your eyes? And as we often do here in our church family, if you feel willing, would you open up your hands before you? And if you could just see it in your mind's eye there as you hold out your hands. This is all the stuff. This is the pain. I carry in front of me in my hands just the painful place where I'm tempted to hit back, where I'm tempted to escalate. And so, Heavenly Father, you see it right here in my hands, and we are praying together as a body that you would take this thing. We cast this thing upon you. We let go of this thing. We commit our way to you. And as we drop this thing into your presence and trust you with it, our hands are now empty. And now, God, I pray you'd fill us with your love. Pour out your love. Remind us that it was your kindness that led us first to repentance. It was your gentleness. It was such tender love that drew us first to you. And so we're throwing ourselves upon you again. We know you're a God of justice. And so it's all that stuff is safe with you. But what we really need is you. Keep our hearts from hate. Keep us from pushing and panicking and demanding. Lord, only in gentleness can I love you and love my enemy. So, Lord, we pray, if the gentle win in the end, and if the gentle get the gift of you in the end, then create in us a gentle heart. Oh, great gentle one, come and heal your people.